Please sit down. And do be turning back to page 1155, which is where we've got to in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, page 1155. I've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians, a letter to an ancient church, and we've got to verse 26 today. But as you turn at that passage, I want you to look down, first of all, at verse 35 and verse 34, because I'm sure these are the verses that are still ringing in your minds and hearts. Paul writes, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." How does hearing those words make you feel? What's your response to them? Your gut instinct, as they were read a few moments ago and read again just now. You left feeling quite angry by them. Are you left feeling embarrassed by them? Are you left feeling quite bemused that we seem to be taking them seriously in this church building today? I guess there's going to be a whole range of different responses in this room. Some will be completely new to these words. Others will have heard them before. Some of us will be having real sort of visceral responses to them. Some will be, so what? Move on to the next bit. Whole range of different responses. How are we going to try and shape our responses to these verses? Well, I guess it's probably worth, before we sort of think about the convictions that are going to shape our response, it's probably worth just reflecting on the reality that a number of people would just sort of simply try and write them off as a bit of sort of ancient patriarchy that aren't at all relevant for today. Other people would say these verses are just a later addition to Paul's words, that somebody else, as it were, added them in. And there's a bit of textual confusion here, but I don't think it means we can sort of say they weren't in the original. Other people would just say, well, let's just ignore them. We don't like what they say. When I come across something that I don't like, I just pass on quickly. Can't we just do that with these verses? Tempting as it is to, as it were, do one of those three things, instead, I want us to approach this passage informed by three convictions. And I think they're going to come up on the PowerPoint, which is very exciting. These are the three convictions that as it were, is going to shape our response to them today. Conviction number one, this is from God. These verses are from God. They're part of God's word. They're part of the Bible. And those verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we had read a few moments ago are reminders that we can't just, as it were, pass these words by, because we're told there that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. It doesn't say all scripture or just, you know, all scripture you like or all scripture that you feel is relevant to your life today is God-breathed. No, we're told all scripture, including inconvenient verses like this. So these verses are from God. We've got to remember that. A second conviction, God does not contradict himself. Those of us who were here a few weeks ago will know that we looked at a passage from 1 Corinthians 11 where we were told that women could say things in the church meetings. And we might be thinking ourselves, well, we've got a God who contradicts himself in the Bible. And therefore, well, surely we can just, as it were, take the verse that we like, the edition we like. 1 Corinthians 11 says women can speak. 1 Corinthians 14 says women can't speak. We'll go for 1 Corinthians 11, please. But you'll notice on the front of your service sheet that there's a quote from the 39 Articles of Religion of the Church of England, the Church of England's basic documents, and in italics, there's a phrase that encourages us not to read God's word and interpret God's word in a way that we, as it were, we pitch one verse against another and say this one wins because we like it better. Instead, we're to take all God's word seriously, informed by the basic principle that God does not contradict himself. When he seems to, he isn't. And we're going to have to make sense of these verses in the light of that truth. And then the third truth we're going to, as it were, use to inform our discussions is this. We are not God. I hope that is not news to you this evening. But it's just worth us remembering that when we come to a passage that's quite complex, like this passage today, we are not God. We don't have his full wisdom and understanding. Again, on your front of your service sheets, you'll see a quote from a New Testament expert, Richard Hayes. who talks about the principle of hermeneutical honesty, the principle of honesty when it comes to interpreting God's word. We should never pretend to understand more than we do. And there are some things when it comes to my explanation of this passage tonight that I think are quite clear and are quite easy to understand, and you'll hear me expressing a confidence in them. There are other things in tonight's explanation of this passage that you'll pick up a little bit more caution, a little bit more hesitancy, because I don't necessarily understand it all. I'm doing a bit of, I think, not guesswork, but sort of slow steps, short steps, small steps towards understanding, because I don't want to pretend to understand more than I do. These are the three principles that are going to inform us, as it were, trying to dig into this passage, and in particular, trying to understand those especially countercultural verses in verses 34 and 35. Do you think we need God's help? I think we probably do. We're not God, so let's pray. Father God, we do pray for your help, and we do pray that you would help us to see that this is part of your word to us, part of your word to equip us for what you want us to do here on this planet. We pray that we might see how this part of your word fits in with other parts of your word, so that we don't, as it were, let your word seem to contradict itself. And we pray that you'd help us to, as it were, both just understand and get what is really clear here and apply that, and then just to have the humility when there's stuff that isn't quite so clear and that we find hard to apply. Please help us now, we pray, in all the ways we need help. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to grab your interest now by talking about the standing orders of the General Synod of the Church of England. I've got them here, a weighty document. These are the rules that have been published to help the General Synod of the Church of England, which is the Church of England's ruling body. They're rules that have been published to allow our meetings to be orderly meetings where discussions happen well. As you can see, the people in the General Synod need quite a few rules to help that to happen. And to make sure that our meetings allow everybody to have a say, allow everybody to be able to contribute to debates without speaking over each other, without, as it were, having a bit of a riot every time we meet. And these are fascinating reading. I mean, I could read out a whole number of really interesting chunks. I won't do, but they basically cover everything. They cover how long people should speak. They cover where people should speak from. They cover who should shut people up if they're speaking too long. Everything is covered in the standing orders of the General Synod of the Church of England. And if you want to borrow this afterwards, you can't, because it's so precious. No, do if you want to take it away afterwards. Why does, though, the General Synod of the Church of England need a document to order its discussions? Well, because the General Synod of the Church of England is made up of human beings, all of whom quite like the sound of their own voice. And therefore, rules are needed to make sure everybody's heard, and to make sure that everybody has the chance to contribute their own gifts and their own perspectives to our discussions. And the church in Corinth, the church that Paul's writing to, needed some rules too. Thankfully, Paul doesn't respond to the arguments they were having, to the bad discussions they were having, to the fact that they kept talking over each other and nobody was really communicating anymore in the church. Thankfully, he doesn't respond by giving them standing orders. But he does respond with these words down in verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Paul doesn't give them a massive document with loads of little rules. No, instead, he gives them this basic principle. Everything must be done so that the church must be built, may be built up. Paul is setting some ground rules for the church meetings in Corinth. He's setting them some ground rules that mean that they can live together well, they can communicate together well, they can use their gifts in a way that builds each other up. And as he does that, he establishes that basic principle, end of verse 26, and then, as it were, he applies it into three groups in the church. And he says to three groups of people in the Corinthian church, there are circumstances in which you are to shut up. There are circumstances in which you need to be silent for the sake of others, so that others can be built up, so that there can be good order in your meetings. And we're going to look at three groups Paul says be silent to. And one of the groups is the group we look at in verses 34 and 35. It's women that he's saying, in some circumstances, you need to be quiet. But actually, these three categories probably cover all of us. And it's really important that all of us see that these verses could be and should be used sometimes to shut us up, to say, be silent, to say, zip your mouth closed for the benefit of others. If we're a woman here, we're thinking these verses are sort of targeting me, and I'm the only person that's been asked to be silent in this church. Listen into each of these categories and realize that everybody in some circumstance is being asked to be silent in some circumstance for the wider benefit of the church. This should apply to all of us by the end. Let's look at each of these groups in turn. And let's first of all turn to the first category that Paul addresses, which are the tongue speakers in the church. Tongue speakers are to be silent, says Paul, when no interpretation can be provided. Have a look and see this for yourself in verses 27 to 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Paul says, those with the spiritual gift of speaking to God in an unknown spiritual language are to be silent when there's nobody to interpret what they're saying. So if they said it was, so look around the church meeting and think, actually, there's nobody with the gift of interpretation here, they are to keep quiet. If they speak in tongues and the person perhaps leading the meeting says, can anybody interpret? And the answer is no, the person with the gift of tongues is to stop speaking in tongues, is to be silent. They, as it were, to, for the benefit of others, not use their gift in that church meeting. Might sound a little harsh, but it makes sense, doesn't it, in the light of the second half of verse 26. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If there is somebody speaking in tongues, speaking in a spiritual language that nobody else can understand, other people in the room can't be built up because they can't understand what's being said. That's why the person in speaking in tongues needs to be silent, because what they're doing is not building up the church. Actually speaking in a language that other people can't understand. So without interpretation, those speaking in tongues are to stop using that gift in public meetings, says Paul, and just use the gift in private for their own praises of God. They are to practice self-control. They're to be silent for the sake of others. Tongue speakers are to be silent when no interpretation can be provided. First group of people that Paul says, please be quiet in these circumstances. Second group, prophecy sharers are to be silent when someone else is wanting to take their turn. Look down at verses 29 to 33. Two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Those with the spiritual gift of speaking to others in a way that builds them up, edifies them, encourages them, with, as it were, sudden supernatural spiritual insights, are to be silent when someone else is wanting to take their turn. Which is, again, isn't it, another sort of application of that key principle in verse 26. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Nobody's going to be built up if a whole group of people are all speaking at the same time, or if only one person speaks in a time when people are supposed to be sharing things. So Paul says, if you're, as it were, speaking, sharing something, and you see somebody else wanting to contribute, shut up. Take a break. Be silent yourself so that somebody else can use their gift to build up the church. Edification depends on people, as it were, taking turns, on order. that's clearly a sort of a principle, that another principle that sort of emerges, isn't it, in these verses, verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Someone speaking words to strengthen and to encourage and comfort others needs to be aware of other people who might have something to share. And they're to be quiet when somebody else wants to speak. They're to practice self-control. They're to be silent for the sake of other people who want to use the gift of prophecy in the room. Prophecy sharers are to be silent when someone else is waiting to take their turn. I think those first two things are just really clear, quite easy as it was to pull those out of the passage, and I do that with quite a lot of confidence. Third group, slightly less confidence. I feel slightly on less firm ground here, but I think the third group that Paul is addressing are women, and he's saying women are to be silent when there is a need to weigh up a prophecy, when there's a need to weigh up a prophecy. This is me, as it were, I'll say do my best guess, but my best way, as it were, of trying to explain what's said down in verses 34 and 35. Women should remain silent in the church, as they're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. They want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, taken in isolation, those verses don't seem to basically say blanket ban, don't they, on women speaking in churches, in part of church meetings. And some people have taken it like that. But taking these verses like that in isolation is breaking that rule on the front of the service sheet. It's, as it were, taking one part of God's word and ignoring other parts of God's words. Because if you were here a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 11, and we were told in chapter 11 that women should be and can prophesy and pray in church meetings. They can say things in church meetings. So you'd seem to have this situation where chapter 11 says women can speak in church meetings, and chapter 14 says women must be silent in church meetings. And what do we have there? A contradiction? How do we resolve that contradiction? By taking whichever one we find more attractive in our culture today, or by recognizing that God does not do contradiction? And God must be speaking a different word into a different situation. That's probably the best way of making sense of those two apparently contradictory commands. And we resolve that, and we see that by just applying a really basic tool of biblical understanding, which is context. Working out the context of this ban on women speaking here in chapter 14, and working out the different context we seem to have here to what Paul was saying back in chapter 11. So I want us to look down in chapter 14 and just see the context in which Paul writes women should remain silent in the churches. In what context is it where he applying this rule? Well, the new activity that we seem to have here, the different activity we have seem to have here compared to chapter 11, is what's described in verse 29, where we're introduced to this idea of some people having to weigh carefully what prophets say, of some people in the church having to take responsibility for saying what's just been said there is not God's word. What's just been said there, what's been shared by someone, is contradictory to God's word, undermines God's word, is not true of God. And of, as it were, publicly stating that, and in some ways publicly rebuking somebody in the church who said something is from God, which is not from God. That sort of public weighing of a prophecy that's been shared in a public meeting, it's the context of that sort of discussion, it's the context of that sort of decision, it's the context of that sort of public speech that I think is the context in which Paul is saying women are to be silent. Women are to allow men, as it were, to be the people that stand up and say, no, that's wrong. And that's not what God's word says. That's really unhelpful. The body of Christ in this place. So the sort of scenario I think we're talking about is somebody saying something that's wrong, somebody saying something that's unhelpful to the body of Christ, that doesn't build it up, and a situation where somebody, as it were, has got to confront that And Paul's saying, in that moment, women should be silent, and it should be men in the church that respond to that awkward moment by saying, no, that's not from God. We're not going to listen to that. We shouldn't be treating that as a word from the Lord. That's when women are to practice self-control, to be silent. That is the task they're to leave to others. Now, I'm going cautiously on this. You know, I wouldn't die at the stake for this, but I think it's the best way, as it were, of trying to make sense of why we have a ban here that we didn't have back in chapter 11, by trying to think, what is different here? What new activities been introduced here? But of course, the question a number of us might have is why aren't women allowed to weigh out prophecies? Why aren't women allowed to confront people in public in that situation? How do we make sense of a ban on women, as it were, doing that in church meetings, in public? Well, again, proceeding quite cautiously, it's worth just recognizing that Paul is concerned about order, isn't he? Back in chapter 11, he was concerned about order, the order of creation, men created before women. Here in chapter 14, he's concerned about order in church meetings, ensuring things are done correctly, ensuring things are done in a way that builds up the church. And I think consistently in God's word, when good order needs to be established among God's people, God's expectation would seem to be that men step up to that difficult task, especially at home and in the church. Not because women are incapable of doing that, actually more because men are very good at not stepping up to that task and of allowing a mess to develop and of allowing relationships to be fractured and of allowing lies to be told for a quiet life. And again in Scripture, you seem to have situations where men are basically being kicked up the backside by God and told to take more of a responsibility for sorting out messes and not allowing women to do all the hard work for them. And I think this is another example in which Paul is saying something like that to the church. When there's a difficult situation, when somebody has to confront somebody for saying something that's not true, when somebody has to say, we're not going to listen to that because it isn't from God, it's the men that are to step up and say and have the difficult conversation and take the potential flak for saying, we're not going to listen to that. That's not from God. That's not a spiritual gift. Why do I think this is a consistent pattern in Scripture? Well, because again and again in Scripture, we have passages where men are told to always be the people that make the bigger sacrifice, particularly again in the context of the church, particularly in the context of Christian marriage. If you go to a passage like Ephesians 5, you go to a passage like Colossians chapter 3, you have Paul saying to men, you are to take the initiative in sacrificing yourself most in marriage and in the church. When it comes to, as it were, who has to show the most love, it is always going to be you that needs to take the extra step in showing more love to your wife. Not that they don't love you back, but just that when, as it were, somebody needs to play the trump card of who gets to love most, it's the man that plays the card. It's the man that makes the biggest self-sacrifice. And I don't know about you, but I don't like confrontation, and I don't like the idea of having to say to somebody in this church family who's shared something and said it's from God, I don't like to have to take the responsibility of saying, no, I don't want to be in that situation. I want somebody else to deal with that situation. I don't want to have to be confrontational. I think this is one of those situations where God, through Paul, is saying to a man like me that wants to avoid responsibility, take the responsibility. Get on and do what you should do, which is self-sacrifice yourself so that the church is built up, so that the church is protected. I think women are to be silent when there is a need to weigh up a prophecy. Women are to be silent in that relatively rare situation. Women are to allow men, encourage men, to take responsibility. Now, as I said, those are two quite clear principles about tongue speakers and prophecy sharers. There's perhaps less clarity and less unity in this room around what we say or what the passage would seem to say about women. But As a result of that, there's a danger that we sort of get all preoccupied with what we don't understand, and we don't, as it were, apply what we do understand. So having, as it were, probably fried our minds and upset us all by what I've just said about women, let's take a step back and think, well, what are the big principles we can understand, even if we don't like what's just been said? Let's remind ourselves, as it were, what's driving all of this teaching, what the big principles are, what we can understand. And as we do that, we look down, don't we, at verse 26 again. And we hear that big principle that everything that's done as part of our church meetings must be done so that the church may be built up. It's repeated, isn't it, in verse 31. If you can prophesy in turn so that everyone might be instructed and encouraged. Again and again and again, Paul's preoccupation in these verses is that all of us might be built up, that all of us might be encouraged. And so, you know, if we're going to walk away with a principle, if we walk away with a challenge, that should be the challenge most of all. For each of us to think, how can I use the gifts God's given me? How can I sometimes hold back from using those gifts so that the church, so that the other people in this room might be able to use their gifts, so that we all might be able to be built up? Let's think how these might apply to our life together. And it's probably worth saying that as we try and apply these verses to our life together, we've got to recognize that there are some differences between our church meetings today and their church meetings 2,000 years ago. And we haven't done a sort of songs of praise, everybody bring a hymn and share it today, have we? We didn't sort of start the, who's got a hymn for us? And somebody, as it were, said, oh, I think we should sing, you know, My God is So Big. And we sang that, and then we got to the second. Anybody else gonna? We didn't do it like that. As churches have grown bigger, as churches have appointed leaders, things have become more planned. At this church, we have music coordinators who plan what we're singing. We have elders that work with them. We have small group leaders who plan our small group discussions. And in some ways, things are less flexible, but that's not because we're sort of, well, it's not always because we're totally control freaky. It's mainly because we want to build up the church. We recognize that actually planning some things beforehand and giving some people responsibilities is a good way, as the church grows bigger, to make sure that people are edified. So the fact that there's a little bit of a difference here between some of what happens here and and church, they shouldn't completely, as it were, phase us. The church was smaller there. The church didn't have appointed leaders then. But the general principles still apply, and the general principle of making sure that we are building each other up still applies. And I think there are four particular challenges for us in these verses that we'd do well to take seriously, that we'd do well to ponder together now in our small groups. Let me just whiz through them. First challenge is this, and it's down there in verse 26. It is that everything must be done so that the church may be built up challenge. Did you walk to church this evening? Did you drive to church this evening thinking to yourself, praying for God to help you to speak in a way that would build other people up? Was that, as it were, what was in your heart when you came in the building this evening? What can I say? What might I be able to share with somebody that builds them up? That's probably not the attitude we came with. We're probably just so pleased to find a parking space, so pleased to get here on time that we just arrive and we're like, we're actually being encouraged to think this church meeting is about building other people up. So is that informing our prayers? I was talking to somebody during the week and they said they're amazed that when they pray before church for an opportunity to encourage somebody, that opportunity comes. And they just were kicking themselves for not praying more before Sunday church meetings, before small group times, because when they do pray for an opportunity to build somebody up, God provides them with that opportunity. Is that what we're praying for on a Sunday? Is that what we're praying for on the way to small group? God might supernaturally give us the words, just the words that are needed, to encourage the person we sit next to speak God's word into the life of somebody who's really struggling in our small group. Everything must be done so that the church may build up. Are we eagerly praying that God would give us the gifts to build this church up? That second sort of application would be around tongues and what we read in verses 27 and 28. We're aware as a church that we need to find the right context for people to use the gift of tongues if God has gifted them in that way. But we need to do that, as it were, in parallel with finding people who have the gift of interpretation. And so what we basically want to do is say, if you feel that you have the gift of interpreting tongues, we would love to hear from you. Because until we have, as it were, the combination of some people who are gifted in the gift of tongues, which we have got, and people who are gifted in interpretation, we can't use the gift of tongues at a prayer and praise or in a small group context. So, I'm getting emotional about tongues, just got something in my throat. So, you know when you get, I had a really nice bit of flapjack just before, and one of the oats has just got caught at the back of my throat. Anyway, so when it comes to tongues, please come and talk to us. Third thing, and this is an encouragement to all of us, isn't it? We should be willing to shut up and allow other people to use their gifts to build people up. This is what comes up, isn't it, when we're talking about the gift of prophecy here. Verse 30. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should shut up or should stop. Just think of those scenarios. Perhaps when you are enjoying speaking in your small group and you're enjoying the sound of your own voice and the wisdom you are sharing, and you see there are a number of other people in the group who are wanting to take part. What do you do normally? You plow on because your wisdom is the wisdom that everybody needs to hear. I think this should encourage us to basically be silent at that moment and to actually think, yeah, I've perhaps said enough. People have heard my bit. Perhaps actually the person sitting opposite me who's been clearly trying to intervene for the last 10 minutes might have something that's helpful to say to build people up. That might just be a word to some of us who like the sound of our own voice to sometimes stop our own voice. Clear implication that we can and that we should, I think, in these verses. What about prophecy? What about sharing prophecy in public meetings? Last week we talked about how we should be expecting and praying and eagerly desiring the gift of being able to, as it were, speak words of comfort into each other's lives over tea or coffee, over soup on a Sunday evening. How we should be eagerly praying for an ability to suddenly have a moment of revelation in a small group when we actually suddenly, as it were, see an application or understand a passage and the implications for our life in a radical new way. But what about when it comes to our public meetings like this? How are we going to do prophecy here? Well, obviously most things in life can be done using post-it notes. And we want to encourage us as a church family to start, as it were, using post-it notes to do prophecy. Okay, this is not sort of clearly justified by a translation of the Greek in verse something, which is really talking about post-it notes, anything like that. But just saying, if we want to do prophecy in an orderly way, if we want to do prophecy in a way that it can be weighed up by others, why not use our post-it note system? If you've got a particular application you want to share, if you've got a particular sort of thought that you think might be from God that might benefit others, why not, when it comes to that time when we're reflecting, why not write it down on a post-it note, pop it in the hat, and the people, as it were, doing the question time will wear it. And if they think it's something that would be good to share with the wider group, they'll share it. If they think it will be edifying for us all, they'll share it. Paul's concern here is that prophecy happens. He wants us to use that gift, but it's done in an orderly way and it's weighed up nicely. Using post-it notes would seem to be, and our hat system would seem to be a way of doing that. We found yet another way to use post-it notes at Emmanuel, which makes me very happy. Now, we could go on, but those are just four things I want us to be pondering, four things I want to be talking about. How is it where we can live out this passage? But before we sort of end, I just want to remind us why we're doing all of this. We've had quite a few sort of big weeks talking about things that our minds might find quite hard to get around, like different roles between men and women, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy. And we might be thinking, this is just above me. I just wish I hadn't come. I'm not sure what this is all about. This is all about us as a body, using the different gifts we're given, using the different body parts we are, to build each other up in love. And why do we want to do that? We want to do that so that we grow to be more like Jesus. But we also want to do that so we can point more and more people to Jesus too. And the most beautiful things in life is a fully functioning, fit and healthy body. One of the most attractive things in bringing people to Jesus is them looking at a fully functioning, fit and healthy church. We'll only be that if each of us takes the gifts that God has given us, takes the abilities that God's given us to build each other up, to edify the whole. If we do that, If we do that, we'll be the sort of beautiful body of Christ that attracts Jesus, attracts people to the source of that beauty, which is, of course, Jesus. Let's pray that we will. Father God, loads to ponder, loads that we find hard, loads that we need to sort of allow to settle in our hearts and minds. We pray for your Spirit to help us do that, to help us do that for ourselves, but also to help us do that for other people in this room too, we pray. And we ask for your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please grab a seat. And we've got quite a number of questions. And as I said before, we'll of course have our extended question time afterwards. You're laughing at my large A3 piece of paper this week rather than A4. There we go, for a few questions. We'll try and get through as many as we can now, but we'll spend a lot longer in our question time, so please do stay on if you can afterwards. And I think we're going to try and record it and make it available through some method, potentially, to be decided. That's the hope. But please do stay if you can. Ed, just a couple of people saying that these past 2 weeks have been some pretty tricky passages. And often we've maybe come away with questions, not fully understanding the passage. Sometimes that, someone saying that might stop them having confidence that this really is God's word, that he's speaking to us. How do we approach this whole area of tricky passages? I mean, someone says, should Paul be a bit clearer?
I think it's good, isn't it? It's good. Whenever we come across something we don't understand or we find hard, there's a danger, isn't there? Just generally in life, of seeing that as a sort of a problem and a complication. But we know that so often when we've actually found things hard and we failed to understand it, we struggle to understand, actually, in the long term, they've been good for us because we've had to pause and we've been made to think in new ways, and our framework has been slightly challenged. And although it's been really hard at the time, it's been good for us. And, you know, I find it annoying when I can't say with complete conviction, these are my 3 points, dum, 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 that's how it applies, clearly, off we go. But it's good for me and good for us to have to pause and to recognize we're sometimes not as clear as we want to be, and that this is tricky and that we need God's help, and that sometimes we can say something with a great degree of certainty and other times we have to say things more tentatively. I think that's good for us because it gets us to think, it gets us to ponder, it gets us to chat a bit more, and it gets us to remember that we're not God, which I suppose is why I wanted to make that point at the beginning. So it's annoying, isn't it? And it's painful, but long term, there's probably going to be some benefits.
Thank you. A couple of sort of quick fire ones. We talked last week a bit more about prophecy. What is prophecy? Someone asked, could you remind us of how we defined that last week?
Yeah, I think last week we sort of defined it as that sort of supernatural sort of experience we sometimes have as Christians when we've been praying for, you know, an ability to encourage other people, and we just end up saying something that really encourages them. And to be honest, we hadn't really planned to say that, and it just came to us and we shared it with them, and God seems to have taken and used it. That's the sort of one of the working sort of, that's the working definition we sort of had last week, and we thought about how that sometimes happens, you know, just over a conversation, tea or coffee, or happens in a small group, or just might happen, yeah, by, you know, we just get a real sense of something, we write it down on a post-it note. And it's not a sort of, I've been planning to say this all week, but just a moment of revelation, or it's a supernatural moment, I think this is what God wants to say, or I've just suddenly seen this. Or felt this in a new way. Those are the sort of things we're talking about. Quite a broad category, and in some ways, you know, you think, oh, please be a bit more precise. I'm wanting to be deliberately sort of, not deliberately imprecise, but use a number of words, because I think a number of words are used in this passage, and that will feel and look different in a number of different circumstances as well.
And I suppose that's part of your third principle you gave us at the beginning, wasn't it, about not saying more than you can really definitively say, and trying to use as much of those things, as the words used as possible to help us. And what is referred to in verse 34 about the law there, what's that referring to?
Yeah, verse 34, there's a reference to the law. Unlike earlier in the chapter in verse 21, when there's a reference to the law and then a direct quote from the part of the law, the Old Testament, that Paul wants to bring in at this point, we just, in verse 34, have a reference to the law without, you know, what I'm talking about is Genesis, whatever, or whatever. So he's appealing to God's word in the Old Testament, but he's not saying which part of God's word in the Old Testament, which, you know, is again slightly annoying for us. But it's just a reminder that these, if we want to, as it were, just say 34 and 35 is just a cultural understanding, etc., etc. Paul's just reflecting cultural attitudes. Well, he seems to be thinking that he's, you know, his thinking seems to be informed by the law and the rest of the Bible. And so, you know, when I want to, or when we want to, as it were, just bin this as cultural, that's one of the things that stops us, even though it also annoys us, because Paul doesn't say which part of the law he's talking about.
Thanks, Ed. We've actually got a couple of questions around culture as well, so I hope that's helpful, but come back to Ed if you want a little more on that. Next question here. Someone just says, you talk about the context of verses 34 and 35 coming out of verse 29. They suggest that perhaps that might be a stretch. Is chapter 11 specifically talking about corporate prayer or prophecy? And if it's not, isn't 34 and 35 more of a general ban on women speaking in church? Can you help us a bit on why you thought that?
Well, what we've got to do is, you have, just think of it in life generally, when contradictory commands seem to be given by the same person, and you're thinking, I can't do that, I can do that. This same person said the same things to me. You know, one day they said I can do that, one day they said I can't do that. What's happening there? Well, it will probably be because of just some difference in circumstances. There's something that's changed that means the instruction one day you can, the next day you can't. Something that's changed. There's some different context which makes sense of the different commands. And I suppose what I'm saying, or what I've been trying to say, is that how do we make sense of the women can speak chapter 11, women can't speak chapter 14? There just must be some change in the context of the command. And I think, stress on think, that the context is this sort of this weighing up of prophecy that's taking place, which is a different thing to the prayer and the prophecy in chapter 11.
But both in a corporate setting.
Both in a corporate setting. There's not a difference there. The difference seems to be in the activity, which justifies the different command, I think.
Thanks, Ed. Let's try a couple more, and then we'll hold the others, I think, for afterwards. Someone says, just to clarify, is the repeated biblical call for men to step up and take initiative / lead rooted in the biblical concept of male headship? What's the kind of... Where's the root of those things? I only mentioned a couple of passages before.
I think biblical concept of male headship is sort of shorthand it's shorthand language. It's really unhelpful, I think. It comes from the Bible. It's picking up, but it basically implies the biblical concept of men doing exactly what they want and bossing women around. That's what it sounds like, and that's, to be honest, what it often has been like for women, because men have interpreted in bad ways. The biblical concept that I'm sort of wanting to sort of draw people's attention to, and we do need to look at this at greater depth at some other time, is the biblical concept that men are to, in situations where somebody, as it were, has got to step up and make a greater self-sacrifice, the Bible says it's men that should do that in the context of church and marriage. It's not saying there shouldn't be mutual submission. It's not saying there shouldn't be mutual love. But it's saying in those situations where things are particularly tricky and somebody needs to step up and make the bigger sacrifice, it's the guy that gets the right to say, I will make the bigger sacrifice. I will do the harder thing. It's not about bossing people around and dominating. It's about self-sacrificial love. And I think the best articulation of that is Ephesians 5. Which is clearly articulating that's what male headship is about. It's not about bossing around. It's about getting the right to be the person who sacrificed most. That's my best understanding of what we're talking about in this category. And that would apply to that scenario of, you know, when somebody's got to confront somebody and say what you've said isn't God's word. That is one of those situations we all want to naturally avoid. And it's men that should, you know, rather than sort of thinking, I hope somebody else says something, just say, right, you know, this is a situation where I need to self-sacrificially love people by standing up and saying, that's not right. What you said contradicts God's word. What you said would not build God's people up. We should happily ignore you. That sort of thing.
Thanks, Ed. And a few people asking about verse 35, where it talks about women asking their husbands. Quite a few people saying, what about the single women within the church? What exactly is Paul stretched to? Who should they be asking? What's he saying there?
Yeah, I think there's some translation issues around... what are the translation issues here around, is it talking about husbands or wives or men and women? Is... as it talks about, go and ask your husband, is it talking, you know, what is it saying to somebody who's single? I think it's probably basically talking, my translators differ, which is why the language is unclear. I think it's probably talking about men and women as general categories, and it's encouraging women to ask why the decision was made. You know, it's not encouraging a world where women are never to sort of go to the man who said that wasn't God's word. And, you know, it's encouraging questions to be asked of the men who are doing the weighing, and encouraging women to ask those questions.
Thanks, Ed. I think we might leave it at that.
Okay.
And